Welcome. Glad you're here this morning. This morning, we're going to begin a brand new series, and it's entitled Courageous Church. But this is more than a series for me. I'll just be honest with you. I don't know about you guys, but there have been times in my life where I've just felt discontent in church. Just have. And that's where I find myself now. And I'm not trying to be negative about anything. I just find myself discontent of not at people, not at people at all, not at Jesus, but at the idea of what we made church about. We have brought it down to a human level, something that is to be led and governed by the Holy Spirit. Not angry, haven't lost my faith at all. I don't doubt the existence of God. I know that I'm saved through Jesus alone, but I'm just discontent. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way about the church or about anything within the church, but that's where I'm at. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk through what I believe God has called the church to be. And so that's what we'll do. But I believe for far too long, I believe that in this country, we've been manufacturing a church service to please people. It's not a fault that I place on any person at all. I'm not placing that on anyone. We have just fallen in line with the way we do church in America. That's what we've done. For lack of better expression, that's why I call it manufactured church. And I believe that we've been more concerned about manufacturing services than being the courageous church that God has called us to be. And so I've struggled personally for years to put into words what I've been feeling inside. Years. This year, I purchased a book that really helped me. It was a book by Francis Chan called Letters to the Church. And when I read it, I said out loud, I was by myself, and I said, wow, this is exactly what I've been feeling inside, and I haven't been able to put it into words. And this guy is putting into words, he's articulating what is going on in my heart, what I feel like God has just been laying upon me. And I said, finally, someone else is feeling what I'm feeling. And he's put it in ways that just stir my soul. See, I think that we've made church this safe haven of warm fuzzies. Oftentimes, it's filled with superficial relationships that probe about as deep as a butter knife and a diamond. They don't even scratch the surface. We come, we sit in isolation. A lot of times, we have very little, if any, real connectivity with others in our congregation. Many of us leave as lonely as when we got here. We rush through our services. We want to make sure we incorporate all the elements that we're expected to cover each week, trying to make them new, trying to make them alive and interesting and entertaining. Without meaning to, oftentimes we end up grading our services. We grade them on things that don't matter. That's what we do. Oh, it was too hot. Oh, it was too cold in the room. Oh, the music was too loud. Oh, the music was too soft. The sermon was too long. The sermon was too short. The grape juice wasn't Welch's, and I don't like it when that happens. Coffee wasn't hot. Children's check-in took too long. It should be seamless. We look around, make sure the building's clean. All this other stuff. And if everything fits our little category, our little checklist, and our little minds, then we give it an A. As long as it pleases us, as long as it pleases me, I'll give it an A. And I think we hit all the right spots. But listen, that doesn't mean the person sitting two rows behind you, three seats to your left, thinks it hit all the right spots. And so what happens is churches all across our country, they spend all their time trying to figure out how in the world can we make sure people are comfortable and people are liking it and everybody's getting what everybody's wanting. And we spend all our time doing that instead of asking the primary question, which is this: are we really pleasing God when we gather together and worship? That's the primary concern that we should have as churches. Not whether so-and-so is going to think we did okay today or not. We shouldn't have to ask ourselves, oh, I wonder what everybody's going to think about if we do communion this way. Those should not be questions we should even have to entertain. Because we're not here to please ourselves. We're here to worship God and God alone. But I feel like that's exactly what we've done with church for generations. This is nothing new. God gave us His idea of what church should look like. His order, if you will, for the church. And I believe in our arrogance, we created something we think works better. So, through this series, we're going to look at what God's view of what a church should be and see what we need to really do to get in step with God and to be the church He wants us to be the courageous church He wants us to be. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to dive deeper into what it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, what it means to fellowship with each other, and what it means to break bread and pray. Because that's God's order for what a church should look like. I'll be honest, this series may upset some of you. Some of you may be sitting there already upset. Okay. But it may upset some of you because some of us are more concerned with making sure our wants are met. We want the church to provide the things we want instead of obeying the commands of God. And that's a sad state to be in, but that's where some people are. You see, some of us, I believe, are more concerned about the inconvenience of being the church, which means that all of us, this is all of us shouldering this. It means all of us getting involved in the messiness of each other's lives. It means all of us stepping in and helping out, not looking at one group or another group. Not thinking, well, that's the preacher's job. No, my job is to equip the body to do the work of the church. That's my job description found in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. It's not my job to be at every hospital room or every work day or everything in the world. It's all of us. It's all of us. And I'm not trying to be lazy. I don't think I am. I don't think our elders would say I am. But that's my responsibility, is to make sure we're all doing what the church is to be. It's made up of all of us leaning into each other, working together. So, some of us are more concerned about the inconvenience of what it is to actually be the church than the convenience of going to church. A lot of us just want to go to church. We just want to go. Let me get up and just go to church. I don't necessarily want to be the church. I just want to go. And if I go, I can check that off. I've accomplished something. It's tangible. It's done. I can tuck it away, and I can forget about it until next week. That's not what we want to be at all. That's not the vision we have for this church. Many people only go to church for an hour or so, and we want to make sure we're ministered to instead of being the church who ministers to any and all who have a need. Now, I'm not talking to everybody because there's some of you in here, I mean, all you do is minister to other people. And I'm talking bigger picture than just here. The church isn't our idea, though. And we should stop trying to manufacture the church like it's some machine to be diagnosed or some puzzle to be put together. The church is Jesus' idea. It's His. It is the body of Christ. Jesus was the first one to use the term church in Scripture. Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, 15 through 18 this. He said, who do you say I am? Remember, there was a whole crowd of people, and he got them all, and he said, you know, all these people are saying this about you and this about you. Some of them say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, all this. And he turns to his disciples, the ones he was closest to, and he said, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Because that's all that mattered to him. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied to him, and he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. There's some power in that passage that Jesus is talking about there. At that time, Jesus had not yet established his church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's his church. People ask me all the time, what's the name of your church? And I'm like, I don't have a church. I don't. I take this very seriously. It's his church. And I'm blessed to be able to work here at Maple Avenue Christian Church or serve here or however you want to put it. But it's his church. In fact, this is the first instance of the word church in the New Testament. The word church is used by Jesus, the word that he uses is the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out, means the assembly. In other words, the church that Jesus is referring to as his church is the assembly of people who have been called out of the world by the gospel of Christ. We're not called out of the world to have, you know, our superficial needs met. We're called out of the world by the gospel of Christ. And remember what the gospel of Christ did? It sent him and his disciples to their death or exile. That's what the gospel did. And that's what they were called out to be. And that's what we're still called to. This morning in our prayer time, Bruce prayed, and he thanked God that we live in a country where we're not persecuted. And we should thank God every day that we're not persecuted. But in that, we should take every opportunity that is available to us to share the gospel. These folks were doing it knowing they could die. That's what the church is. We're called out by the gospel, which means we are to share the gospel and not be afraid to open our mouths and engage in conversation. And then here's the phrase that I want to focus on just a little bit this morning. It's why we should be a courageous church. Do you notice that little phrase? And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. There's a whole lot there to unpack. This is the only place in the entire Bible that this phrase is found. And it's huge. Jesus is not saying that the church will be built on Peter, as some churches believe. That's what they think. It's built on. No, it's built on his testimony. That Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. That's our foundation. Bible scholars debate the actual meaning of this phrase, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so one of the better interpretations to the meaning of this phrase is as follows. It says, in ancient times, the cities were surrounded by walls with gates, like when we read about Jericho and studied that last year as we were looking through Joshua. There were these massive walls. So in ancient times, they were surrounded by walls with gates. And in battles, the gates of these cities would usually be the first place the enemy assaulted. This was because the protection of the city was determined by the strength and the power of the gates. So as such, when Jesus says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the gospel, against the life, the sacrifice, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. The gates of hell cannot prevail against that. It can't prevail against the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he's the Messiah. And also what it's painting us a picture of is that we need to be a courageous church. We need to be a church that takes the fight to the gates. A lot of times we sit back and wait. We wait for Satan to attack us. We wait to see what he's going to throw in our way. And what Jesus is saying, what he's alluding to is, take the fight to the enemy. Don't sit back and wait. Sometimes I don't know if we know we have an enemy. Because as long as we can come and gather and sit in our chairs, we think we're doing, we think we're being church. We're not. We're not. It's a battle. When you read the New Testament, read all the battle language. This is not a game. It's not a checklist. Life is hard. Satan's coming at you tooth and nail. He's fur and teeth. That's what he is. And he wants to defeat us at every turn. We need to wake up and not be sleepy, not be somber. We need to realize we're in the fight of our life. And our commander-in-chief tells us that not even the gates of hell can prevail against the weapons we have. We should be on an all-out assault against the enemy. Unfortunately, on Monday night, I had Jordan Schultz come down from Monmouth, and he led us through our area men's fellowship meeting. And what he was talking about really touches me. We spend more time fighting the enemy amongst ourselves. We fight each other more than we fight Satan. Now, I'm not saying we do, but I mean in churches all across the land, it happens. Story after story of churches splitting and dividing because somebody sat in somebody's seat or somebody did something to somebody else, and probably it was an accident, probably didn't even mean to, but we should have grace and forgiveness abounding. But instead, sometimes I think we just look for that out. I'm waiting for somebody to defend me so I can get out of here. Just prove my point. That's not what we're called to be. That's not a courageous church. That's a cowardly church. And we're called to be a courageous church. We're called to be a church that takes the fight to the enemy. We don't have to set back. Jesus gave us this promise in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Go. Don't sit. Don't wait. As you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you till the very end of the age." A courageous church is a church that takes the fight to Satan, because they know the gates of hell won't prevail. Do we look like a church like that? Does your personal life look like a soldier taking the fight to Satan every day, resisting, looking for a fight, picking a fight with him, telling him to get out of your way, telling him he has no authority over you? It's clear that Jesus was declaring that death has no power to hold God's people captive. It's clear that Satan has no power to hold us captive. Its gates are not strong enough to overpower and keep in prison the church that Jesus died for. It can't. Jesus conquered death. Romans 8:2 says, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death, and because death has no power over Jesus, it no longer has power over those who belong to Jesus." Satan has the power of death, and he'll always use that power to try and destroy the church. Sometimes he tries to kill it from the inside out. Sometimes he tries to kill it with fear. But we have this promise from Jesus that his church, the called out, will prevail. Jesus said in John 14, 9, "Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live." And the Apostle Paul describes how much the church means to Jesus. In Ephesians 5, he said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." So what's God's command to the church, the called out, those of us who have the power to go against the gates of hell and not let it prevail, the ones who can storm those gates and overcome and conquer them? Well, we have to look at the scriptures to see what we're supposed to be. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Most of you are familiar with this passage. This is the first church gathering after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The disciples are together, and in Acts 42, it gives us an outline of how they came together and how they worshiped our Creator. And it says this, they devoted themselves, devoted. That's a word that you might want to circle, highlight, underline, because that's the key to everything else that follows. It all starts with devotion. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They praised God, and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, this is the first occurrence in Scripture of a church gathering, and it's a description for us to follow. Francis Chan in his book said, in regard to this passage, the first church was built on the things that pleased God most. If you ever wonder what pleases God, right here. The apostles' teaching, prayer, breaking of bread, fellowship. Those are the things that please them most. It was their focus on the right things that actually made them attractive to all those who were looking in. See, you can't read through the book of Acts without thinking, that's a community of people I want to be a part of. What they were doing was unique. It was compelling in a way that nothing else in the world could rival. This was something the world had never seen before. The first word that demands our attention, like I said, is that word devoted. These people who made up the church were devoted. They were willing to trade their lives for each other. They were willing to give up their favorite possessions for each other. They were devoted. And it wasn't just like a, oh, hey, how you doing? It was a, how can I speak into your life? What do you need? How do we help spur each other on? In other words, they became diehard followers of Jesus Christ. They were committed to Him. They were not simply ethnic Jews who worshiped the Lord, but they became followers of Jesus. They did not become, they did not call Caesar Lord, but Jesus. They called Him Lord over all. They called Him Savior of the world. This was the teaching of the apostles to which they devoted themselves. Namely, that Jesus died, rose again, saved us from our sins, ascended, and now rules in the universe in heaven with His Father. These folks in the first church were not simply fans of Jesus like many people today are. They were devoted followers. Many of us are quick to say that we are followers of Jesus. But I think we need to ask ourselves some hard questions to make sure that we really are followers of Jesus and not just fans of Jesus. Because one of the most sobering passages of all of Scripture is found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's right in the middle of a sermon when He's talking to people about, hey, you got to come out from under the law and you come under this new covenant. You live with Me. And He tells of a day when many who consider themselves to be followers, many of these folks, they were convinced they were followers of Jesus, but they were shocked to learn that He doesn't even recognize them. There's a day that every one of us, every person in this room will stand before our Creator. And many who call themselves Christians and identify themselves as Christ followers are going to be greatly disappointed. Listen to the life-shaking words of our Savior in Matthew 7:21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So who is it that will enter into heaven? Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? I mean, prophesying in the name of God, now that's a big deal. That means that you're given the ability to bring forth truth to others. You're sharing the gospel. It's what I'm doing right now, prophesying in his name. I'm not telling the future. I'm bringing forth the truth of God's word. Two different words for prophesying. Doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. Doesn't mean you spend eternity with Jesus. You can stand in a pulpit and preach your entire life. Doesn't mean you're entering in. That's a sobering thought. And we've got plenty of retired preachers in here. And I bet they'd all agree with me. Just because you preach doesn't mean that you enter in. And then he goes on, he goes beyond that, and he says, so many, you prophesy in your name and drive out demons. Hey, I've been to Haiti. I've watched people exorcise demons. I've not done it, but it doesn't mean those people will automatically go to heaven. And he said, and in your name perform many miracles. Oh, wow, the miracles. Wow. Hey, all you got to do is read over in Acts later, and we see a guy trying to, he liked to do all these miracles. He tried to gain the Holy Spirit just to do miracles, right? Remember that? Yeah. It doesn't mean you go to heaven. And then Jesus said this. He said, then I'll tell them plainly. I never knew you. Get away from me. You're an evildoer. Wait, I prophesied in your name and I'm an evildoer? I performed miracles in your name and I'm an evildoer? I drove out demons in your name and you're saying I'm an evildoer? This is sobering. This is what we need to pay attention to. We need to make sure we have a personal relationship with our Creator. I believe as churches, we've just manufactured fans of Jesus. We have churches filled with people who know all kinds of facts about his ministry. They can quote scripture. They volunteer. Maybe they serve. Maybe they feed the hungry and all that stuff. But they've never surrendered their lives to Christ. You can do all the right things. And you can fool all kinds of people. But we have to surrender completely to him. That's what our responsibility is. And so we've made our churches very human-centered. In a lot of ways, not very God-centered. We're not doing people any favors by pretending that they are the center of the universe. God is the center of our universe and should be. And we've made church about offering the right ministry package. We've made it all about the right programming so that no one's offended and so people can come and enjoy a worship experience. So as churches, we spend our time trying to convince people to like us, to believe a relationship with us at this particular location is what's most important. And we do that sometimes by catering a worship experience for our worshipers and not the object of our worship. We make church about us, not about him. You see, a church is a group of people who are devoted to Christ first and foremost, not simply fans. And even less than fans are fair-weather fans. And here's what I mean by that. Some people are fans of Jesus, not followers. They like all the stuff Jesus offers, but they're not devoted to him with their whole life. Then there are fair-weather fans. These are folks who think church and Jesus and all that stuff, well, that's okay. And they may come to church when it's convenient for them. They might even jump up and serve in some way. But when something else more intriguing comes along, Jesus and the church are the first to be put on the back burner. Or when something bad happens, they're the first to jump ship, and they don't stick with it. So the first century church, they devoted themselves first and foremost to Christ. And then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we call the Bible today. That's what we call the Bible today, the Word of God, the living Word. And Jesus, through His Word and Spirit, has something to say about every part of our lives. The Lord speaks into the life of His body. This is His body. What is God speaking into your life now? How is Jesus, how is the Holy Spirit convicting you of what we need to do as a church, what your role needs to be in the church? The Lord speaks into the life of His body. He doesn't deny His body. And we are the body. And it's not just in worship time when we come together for 1 hour on Sunday, but it's into the life of His body. It's what is He asking you to do throughout the week? These folks devoted themselves to the Word of God, and it encouraged their whole life. So my encouragement to all of us is that we devote ourselves to God's Word more than just an hour on Sunday, but be committed to His Word. Allow it to speak into our lives each and every day. People say, hey, I don't hear from God. I'm not hearing what God's telling me to do in this. Well, get in His Word. He speaks to us through His Word. So we have to be in His Word. Listen, most of us in this room this morning have heard or read Hebrews 4:12 that says this: for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So I have a question, just a simple question. Do you believe that passage? Really, do you believe this passage, that the Word of God is alive? Do you believe the Word of God is active? If we really believe that the Word of God is that powerful, what would we do with it? If we really believe that, then what are we doing with it? I think we'd read these words and expect them to have a life of their own. We wouldn't certainly put so much emphasis on who's up there preaching. Start grading the preachers and their ability to make the Scriptures come to life. Chance said he read this passage and he said, my preaching habits over the years have shown that I believe His words are dead and require my creativity to bring them to life. And I'd say I'm probably guilty of that too. I don't know that I've truly believed that just standing and reading God's Word is enough. It should be. What can I add to or take away from? Nothing. Is anything more impressive than the Word of God? No. Is anything more creative than the Word of God? Read Genesis and tell me something's more creative than the Word of God. No. The Word of God is the only thing with the power to cleanse us thoroughly. If we really want to come before God with clean hands and pure hearts, we need to have a greater awe and longing for His Word alone. And then they devoted themselves to the fellowship. We're going to talk about all of these over the next couple of weeks. The ancient Greek word Luke uses here is the word koinonia. And it's translated, fellowship can be misleading. It sounds like getting together for Christian Facebook or Christian friends just getting together for a barbecue or a turkey dinner, but koinonia is not simply being together. It's being together for a cause. And there's a purpose and a goal to being together. What's the purpose and goal? I don't want you to answer out loud. Just think about it. What's the purpose and goal of us being together in this assembly this morning? What's the purpose and goal of this? See, this word that that Luke is using here, it's more like a platoon in the army. If you've ever served in the forces, armed forces, you know that a platoon is so important. They may be close and they may spend a lot of time together, but their fellowship is all around one mission. The point itself is not just to get together. The point itself is to be together around a mission. There is something to accomplish. So koinonia, or fellowship, is about the mission we are on together as the body of Christ. So it's good to spend time together as a congregation in all kinds of ways. However, simply being together, getting to know each other better, finding a few more friends, that's not the goal. The goal is growing in faithfulness to the mission Christ has for us in this world. We gather to encourage each other in our faith so that we live for Christ. We help each other be Christians in our jobs. We help each other be Christians in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our travels, wherever, if we're retired, if we're in a relationship with others, in our service, in our work. We help each other with that. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do, to bear witness to the kingdom of God in all areas of our lives. And so the result of such a shared mission is a closer bond of fellowship. So the next time we get together as groups of Christians in whatever setting it might be, don't let the conversation just stay on, well, how's work? How's the weather? Boy, that was quite a snowstorm we had Thursday. Can you believe it? I mean, get deeper with stuff. We need to pay attention to what we hear and see the Lord doing and calling us to be in all areas of life. And if we ignore the work and calling of the Lord in the different areas of our life, we're likely not going to live much differently than those who are not devoted to Jesus. So we have to be devoted to fellowship, a common mission as we gather. Third, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and these two go together. In ancient Judaism, the meal formally began when they broke the bread. So too, the Christians ate together. But since Luke is writing this account decades after the events occurred, he's writing to Theophilus and to the congregations that would receive this by the Spirit's leading. He most likely also had in view of the new celebration of the Lord's Supper. So in Luke's gospel, we find the account of the Lord's Supper of Jesus with his disciples, in which he inaugurates the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine. There's also the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And now in Acts 2, we see a devotion to the breaking of bread, to communion, to a deep persistence in seeking and acknowledging the presence of the Lord with them in the body. Why be devoted to that? Because it reminds us. This is why we're devoted to taking the Lord's Supper each week, because it reminds us that He is here with His body, the church. Don't ever forget that. I mean, we don't just invite him when we take communion, but when we take it, it should remind us that Christ is present among us through his Holy Spirit. And we're eating and drinking this meal that he instituted. It's his. It's a celebration. And we eat it to remember the future. That sounds weird, but we remember the future, that we'll take it with him again. He won't take it again until we're with him. That's how precious the church is to him. That's how important this meal is to him. And that's why he left it for his disciples. And so they broke bread together and prayed. They communed. They communicated with the Lord. They communicated with each other. They were not private. They let you know what's going on in their heart. They let you know that they mess up. Sometimes they argue with their spouse. Sometimes they argue with their kids. If you come by my house any given time, you might hear an argument. Because we aren't perfect. We're perfectly sinful. That's what we are. We're perfectly saved by the grace of God. Man, we have struggles. I don't know about you. We can have them. And so we need to be open. I need y'all praying for me. I need to be praying for y'all. Listening to Jesus, listening to each other, going before God on behalf of others. We also read that the neighborhood was in awe and wonder because of all the miraculous signs that were going on. People were overwhelmed because a group of folks who had been called out by Jesus, we're living out the order of fellowship. We're living out the order of church as God prescribed it, the way he wanted them to. Not their slick, fast, let me get in and out, Jiffy Lube kind of church. And that's kind of what we've made it. Slow down today. I know you got a million things to hurry off to. Slow down and get to know somebody in here that you don't know. Just get to know them. Slow down. Get to know somebody who comes second service who you don't know. Just get to know them. Do something crazy. Go out to eat lunch with somebody you don't know and pay for it. So if you don't know me, I'm available for lunch after. Kidding. So listen, I want to wrap this up this morning. Our job is to reveal God to people. Plain and simple. Our job is to reveal God to people. He is present in His Word. He is present in His fellowship. He is present in His communion and prayer. Rather than creating our own little pep rallies, our calling is to simply put Him on display and watch as He draws people to Himself. If they aren't interested in Him, what do we think we're accomplishing by trying to lure them by other means? We have to accept the fact that not everyone is interested in God. Not everyone in this room is interested in God. We just need to make sure that it's really God we're putting on display. Otherwise, we run the risk of people attending our services who have merely fallen in love with us and not God. If God had it His way, would He really want a bunch of churches desperate to entertain? Or would He want to be the reason people are coming? Even if that meant a much smaller number of people. On top of that, are we sure that Jesus is looking for well-attended church services? Our current model sure seems to say yes. I believe Jesus is not looking necessarily for well-attended services. Rather, He is looking for disciples. He is looking for followers who have counted the cost and taken up their cross. That's what He tells us. We've gotten really good at the church thing, and all Jesus cares about is disciples who have counted the cost and taken up the cross. He wants real followers who are devoted to the Word of God. He wants real followers who are devoted to communion. He wants real followers who are devoted to fellowship with each other. And He wants real followers who are devoted to prayer. Will that satisfy your appetite? Or do you need something more than Jesus?